Well, good morning. I guess I don't need to lean into the microphone, do I? Well, as we're between the books of the Bible right now, Pastor Zach asked me if I would like to take a turn in the pulpit, and there's I happily accepted, of course. Here I am. I'm really glad to be here, but there's always that apprehension, always, that it seems like you never really, really, really get used to it, where I'm going, wow, do I? You know, maybe it's so much easier not to, but it's a joy and it's a privilege and it's an honor to be able to preach and teach and learn and study the Word of God. There's a lot of people in the world today that are dying for that, and literally dying for that. And so here we are. It's been said that most people would rather die than public speak. I guess some of us are just not as smart to know better or not, but I imagine that's true. A lot of times whenever I've asked anybody anywhere in any situation, like in school or anything, you know, hey, are you ready to get up there and give your presentation or whatever? Most people are not looking forward to it. I am, though. I enjoy this, and I'm privileged, as I said before. I know I don't belong here by any other means than God's grace. So from the time that I was saved, born again, whatever term you like to use, the Lord has impressed upon my heart a passion, just a passion that I never had before, of course, for the church, for its function, for its people, as a force, a genuine force in the world for the kingdom of God. It's exciting when you think about it. There's a lot of forces in this world. Along with that also came a heart for the lost, because that's part of the force that the church is in the world, is to reach the lost. It doesn't mean we're going to save them. It doesn't mean we're going to convince them. We're not going to pay their way or anything like that. But we're the voice. We carry the word. We're imbibed with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot going on in the church. The lost, by the way, keep us sharp and engaged, keep us challenged and in the word, so that we can teach and preach and disciple people. That's what we're supposed to be doing. My nagging question after salvation, it was a very exciting time, and I could spend some time talking about all that. Hopefully you guys also remember a very exciting time in your life where you once were not saved and then you were. And it's just like so much going on, and it's all new, and everything seems so exciting. And then the nagging question comes across my mind, why are we still here? Let's go to heaven, right? We don't belong on this planet anymore. We've been graciously rescued. This amazing miracle has happened, and yet we're still here. Not that I'm ungrateful by any means, but I think it's a logical question. It's a reasonable question to say, okay, Lord, most of the world that I run into really doesn't care about you or anything about you, and can we just go home? Isn't there a part of everybody that says, hey, anytime, Jesus, anytime? But we're here for a reason. The Lifetime movie, if everybody know what Lifetime movies are, right? That's not too far gone. Okay. Lifetime movies version of church is almost funny sometimes when you see it. It's also rather empty when you see it. And if you've ever seen one of those movies, you know what I'm talking about. It goes something like this. Atypical, because Lifetime movies are dysfunctional. A typical dysfunctional life, right? That's what those movies are about, is interrupted once in a while during the movie by getting up early on the weekend, dressing up, showing up, standing, singing, sitting down, and listening to an inspirational, almost biblical speech. That's what you see in the movie. And everybody, you know, stops living their regular life and their real life. Maybe their husband and wife are at odds and they're looking at divorce. Whatever the situation is going on, it's usually some big thing. And then they stop all that and they go to church. And they act churchy, right? And afterwards, of course, everyone pours out onto the church steps. It seems like there's always church steps in those movies to shake hands with the pastor and comment how nice the service was. And the pastor says, well, thank you so much, you know, or good seeing you here, or whatever the pastor says. And then from there, they go back to their life of chaos and drama. And that is the Hollywood picture of real life, if it has church in it. And it's what a lot of lost, unchurched people think that church is. What else do they have to go by, right? What the movies show. Hollywood influences us a lot, and it's not always accurate. Now, I'll be honest. This really wasn't for me before salvation, because that's what I thought church was. I couldn't see the point. Why go there? Why do that? It's not like that, but that's what I thought. Recent studies, probably more than recent at this point, but recent studies have shown that the unchurched, saved or lost, people who just don't go to church, people who just don't have church as God defines church in their life, they're hungry. They're hungry for something real. There's something missing, and we know it, in the world. Just doesn't jive, just doesn't make sense. They want purpose and truth about life. Why am I here? What is this all about? I got a lot of expectations put on me to just come to the end and die. This doesn't make any sense. That's the general outlook for people who don't know God and don't know Scripture and don't know the real purpose and the meaning of everything. Many churches and their parishioners see themselves as moral agents and heralds of change in the society that they see around them. That's what the outside world sees. The people who get on who end up on Fox News. And a lot of times they're very extreme, and a lot of times they're very wrong. But those are what people think that Christians are, if they have never met one in real life. And the problem with the church demonstrating themselves as those things, not that they're wrong in and of themselves, but they tend to do it to operate within the constraints of the world's rules. I'm going to press my morality on the rest of the world, Christian morality, and I'm going to do it the same way the rest of the world presses their immorality or morality on the rest of the world. Christianity is supernatural. It's not like the rest of the world, and so is the church. The result of working within the world's constraints to make change rarely glorifies God or advances his kingdom. And I'm saying all this for a reason. The non-believing world simply shakes its head and sees us as hypocritical. They say it, but they can't do it. That's what they think. That's what they see. Not everyone. These are just generalizations. And please don't hear me wrong. Please. I'm not dissing the church. What I am stating is an often missed purpose or reason for its existence. Sometimes we, the church, don't get it. And sometimes the world doesn't get it. What is that crazy church thing that these people seem like they really, really got to do? And why are they running around telling us how to live? They're lost. We, God's church, we do not exist on this planet to save it or fix it or even change it to our moral liking. It's not God's purpose for the church. It's part of it, I suppose, but it is not what drives churches to be the church. Nor does the church exist as a social club, something to do. It's where you meet your friends or whatever once a week. And it's definitely not a dating site, which I know there's a lot of people that see it that way. Think I'll go to church and find me a good girl, right? Or something like that. I've heard people say that kind of stuff. The church is completely 100% unique from anything else. It is God's body, it's Christ's bride, and it's a family under one Father. We know it. We don't just believe it. We don't just try to be different. It's the truth. That's what we really believe, and that's what we live and think. We carry the message of an alternative to the world, an antidote to what the world does to people. The world does not do anything good to people, for people, or with people. Sometimes it looks like it, but it's not. It's evil and it's corrupt. And the church offers the difference that people are looking for. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Come to Jesus and he will give you rest. Right? This puts us on the front line. This puts us right there, right out there, of a spiritual battle much older than anything going on around us. We are engaging the enemy of God by appealing to the people of the world to get some rest from the enslavement of the world and its corrupt system and meaningless life. Hey, you're not liking what's going on in the world? We have the answer. We have the truth. And I know, everybody thinks they do. But we really do. And it's not really popular. The rest that's being spoken of comes only from Jesus Christ. And only the church represents Jesus Christ. That's how it works. According to our Christian doctrine, we have been saved, even purchased, from the realm of the world, enslavement to sin, and certain eternal death via God's wrath. We're saved. We're saved from God because of our sin. We were regular folks living life the best we can in the world. We were born sinners. And without even knowing it, we were pulled out of it. Saved. Taken away. The called out ones. Okay? That's what the church means. And we were given eyes to see and ears to hear a message of freedom and peace and true love in spite of worldly heartaches and sorrows. That's what we provide. That's what we present to the world. That's what the church's purpose is. If we believe this, our very next realization should be, oh my gosh, what about the rest? I got it. I got mine. What about the rest? The people that are still trapped? Scripture answers this question clearly. Mark 16:15 says, he, Jesus, said to them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Why? Because of those still trapped. Matthew 9:37-38, Jesus again said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Again, because of those still trapped, there's people that need to hear it. People that have been designated by God that need to hear it. Romans 10:14-15, pretty common, well-known little passage. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Yes, yes, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Not the mouth, not the mind, not the hands, the feet. There's meaning in that. With that, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your direction. We thank you for your spirit, salvation. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you, and we really, really do. Father, we pray. We pray here this morning only for your guidance, for your courage, and for the laborers that your son told us to pray for. Father, strengthen us into being the church, as you call it, the church. Pray this in Jesus' name. Now we can see what God is passionate about during this new covenant time that we find ourselves living in here on earth. After all, the price has been paid. Okay? You ever bought something and not get it? He's going to get it. He's going to go get what he has purchased. Nothing of what he has purchased will get away. That's incredible. It's incredible that he even cares, but he does. How did he buy it? With the blood of his son on a cross, paying the price. In the verses that we just looked at, those three little verses that we just covered, we see words. They're verbs, actually, like go, proclaim, preach, and pray. These are the activities of the church. These are Jesus' words. All of these are in connection with the sharing of the gospel, the good news. There is good news. It is as much about mission as it is about missionaries. We are supposed to be missionaries, all of us. And we all have the same God-given mission. Every Christian person has the same call, whether they go to Lebanon or Russia or Ukraine or Japan or wherever they go, or whether they stay right where they are, we're still missionaries for the kingdom of God. We're not to be like the world. It's not like the United States, or even Southwest Kansas for that matter, is not in need of Jesus. We are in a mission field, right here where we sit. You always are, right wherever you sit on earth. In one word, it's evangelism. And evangelists, evangelicals, it kind of sounds like a dirty word in a way, because there's just so much being said about it. But evangelism is a real thing, and it's a real word, and it's something that the church is called to do. We are declaring to the world the conquered, the victory of the new king. That's what we're doing. Please don't let the fact that God does the work in salvation deter you from shouting about it. It's very exciting. Every time God snatches somebody from the world and makes that person his own, it's because he decided to before the world began. It's a total miracle. We should be amazed and we should celebrate it. So with all of that, that's the opening. Let's turn in our Bibles to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, and take a little bit closer look. And I'll go ahead and read through it real quick. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is in a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Pause here for a second. Ross taught Sunday school today. If you were here, you're aware of that. And he talked about the vine and the branches and the fruit. And I'm sitting there thinking, it's almost like me and Ross got together and said, let's make our messages match. That's evidence right there of the Holy Spirit. It just is. And it's really cool when that happens, because there it is again. Okay, sorry. Picking up in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a lot of meat right there. There's probably multiple sermons right there in that passage, but context is everything. What is Paul exactly talking about? Of course, it's what is God talking about, but he's doing it through Paul. So from chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been discussing the effects of the gospel on the elect who hear it. 2 Corinthians is really about that. The passage that we're looking at is the defining passage of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what we do afterwards. We don't just get saved, celebrate, maybe go out to eat somewhere, get baptized, whatever, and then just come back and sit around in church for the rest of our lives. That is not at all what this passage says. This is what our new place is in the world that we happen to be in. This is your new assignment, if you will. Looking backwards to 5:11, real quick, we see that Paul states his topic there. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." That's the general, in a nutshell, statement. And then that leads up to our passage. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 here. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Theologians call this substitutionary redemption. That's exactly what this is. Here we have, straight up, as clear as can be, Jesus' effect on the world. Nobody else claims this. Nobody else's religion says anything like this. This is Jesus. It's all about him. We're not mere believers. We're more than that. Satan believes, right? There's no mention of any decisions being made on our part. Jesus did all this and then said, "Now you go." Nope. That's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. We have been swept off our feet into something that will take all eternity for us to fully grasp and understand. Looking forward to that eternity. But the real glaring truth here is that we are not our own. That's hard. That's a tough pill to swallow. That's what most people don't like. We are just not our own. Really never have been. In verse 14, the English word "control," "for the love of Christ controls us," does not convey thoroughly what is meant in the original Greek word. It is the Greek word "suneko," which means to hold together or restrain. And I'm doing this because it carries with it a type of maybe suffering or affliction while it's happening to you, while it's holding something. I pick up my cat. One cat loves it, one doesn't. So I'm thinking of the one that doesn't. I pick up my cat, if I can, and from the minute I grab it, it's resisting and purring at the same time. That's us. Right. That's when I was reading this and thinking about it the other day, I was like, my gosh, man, my animals teach me so much about theology. And there it is again. In other words, you might not like the control. OK, it's a forceful and aggressive control over us. It rubs against us. It rubs against our sin nature, even as born again believers. With our sin nature still intact, it takes the love of Christ to control us. That's what does it. That's how it works. We naturally resist, but his love overwhelms us. So it's kind of a dichotomy in this word here. And we see this word used in Acts 18:5, where it says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word." That's suneko. Paul was occupied, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Paul was controlled. He was held there. How many times did Paul say, the Holy Spirit is telling me to go to this place or that place, or telling me not to? People would look at him and say, what? What are you talking about? Well, that's what he's talking about, Suneco. Much like our sin, Suneco really does not allow for free will. You don't have an option. You don't have a choice. It's more of a natural disposition. The Holy Spirit possesses us and directs the activity of the purchased and adopted child of God. That's how you know that somebody's an adopted, purchased child of God. Our desire has changed by the supernatural rebirth of our spirit. Not by somebody convincing us, not by watching the evening news and having the smartest person in the world sit there and tell you how you should be. That's not at all what we do. We don't vote things in. We don't elect this. This is happening to us supernaturally, inside out. It's incredible. It's amazing. We have been changed. And if you haven't, you're going to have to take that up with the Lord. But we're going to present the message. That's what we're going to do. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. The Christian, by his new nature, concludes as fact that one has died for all, therefore all have died. We've concluded that. We've come to the understanding and the belief in that. If you have a problem with that statement, then again, you have to take that up with the Lord. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Like everything in our Christian life, it is a miraculous work of God. This is why some believe and some do not. Because God has caused them to, or he hasn't. Neither can help themselves, by the way. We are what we are. They are suneko, spiritually controlled. Okay? If the regenerated person, in the regenerated person, they are controlled by the agape love of Christ. That's what it says. Agape, now, remember, agape is a love which centers in morality. So yes, we're going to have morality. We're going to have a certain morality, and it's always going to be the morality of Jesus Christ, of his love. We don't change our views on that just to be popular, just to fit in. In the case of 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is the morality of Christ, and it is indicative of salvation. This is a very important distinction. The Christian person simply believes and proclaims the gospel. That's what Christian people do. That's what the people who are being controlled by the love of Christ, that's what we do. Believing and proclaiming are one thing. The Christian person simply believes and proclaims the gospel. I believe, therefore I act, right? We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. So from now on, right, there's the title of the message today. From that point on, everything's different. I like the picture. I don't know if it's still up or not. I like the picture because it's got like this yellowy grass, and then there's a line, and then there's green grass. I don't know if that's on purpose or not, but I noticed that while I was sitting out there. From now on, therefore, we do not see things the same way that we used to. Not just things, but specifically people. And especially Christ. We see Jesus Christ and we see people differently now. From now on, moving forward from the great event of salvation, we see people not just as fleshly beings, but as spirits, souls, in that flesh. These are just vehicles, right? Some of us have Cadillacs, some of us don't. If this has occurred in your life, you are an actual new creation. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, like we deserve it, the ministry of reconciliation. And who does the creating? It's God. God does. He is the creator. And all of this is from God. We have been given much that we do not deserve from God, nor did we have the foresight to even think of asking for it. Verse 18 introduces us to the point of Paul's letter, and that's reconciliation. That's what it's all about. This makes sense. This helps us make sense of life. This is the missing piece that we look for in so many wrong places. Not just us being freely given reconciliation, which we have, but also the, not a, ministry of reconciliation. In verse 18, 19, and 20, we find variations of the word reconciliation five times. All of a sudden, it's the topic, right? This is what we're moving towards. This is why people are getting saved. This is why God is keeping them on earth. This is why there's a church here. Reconciling, bringing peace to. That's what reconciling means. The original Greek word for reconciliation is defined as an exchange, adjustment, and restoration to divine favor. Verse 18 states that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Not for a second are we reconciling anything to us. Oops, sorry. Haven't done that in a long time. Not for a second are we reconciling anything to us. But as verse 19 states, we are being entrusted with the message of God's reconciliation. Now, you would think that God could make anything happen anytime he wants to, anywhere. But he has chosen to use us to do this. Strong's defines a church ministry, okay, the ministry of a church ministry, as to attend to as a servant, charitable aid, especially the official service of a Christian teacher and steward. That's what a ministry is. It's the work of the church. Whatever that work is. So we bring all this together, and we have been given the duty of attending to the charitable aid in the service as a Christian teacher. Everybody is a Christian teacher if you're a Christian. We teach Christ. Not him. We don't teach him. We teach Christ to other people. A teacher of the things of Christianity. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Go and make disciples? He didn't say, go find somebody and elect them to be your leader so that they can go do it. He didn't say, fork over a bunch of money to somebody so they can go off to some faraway land and do it. He says, go make disciples. It's not optional. It's not somebody else's job. It's all of us. And that for the exchange, adjustment, and restoration of another to divine favor of God. That's what we're trying to offer people. They may kill us for it, but that's what we offer. What's so special about you, Christian? I'm here to offer to you to exchange and adjust and restore with the divine favor of God. Sound crazy, but it's what we're here for. And not everybody's gonna think you're crazy. The elect will hear it. And it is the love of Christ that controls us to do this. This is what Christians do as a result of becoming Christian, even unto death if necessary. So Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5 refers to us all also as ambassadors for Christ. The things that we do make us ambassadors. Okay? God making his appeal through us is what it says. That is quite a promotion, really, for a bunch of born sinners previously living lives of hedonistic self-centeredness. I thought all I was a delivery driver when I got saved. Oh, no. You've been promoted. You're now an ambassador. You're an ambassador for Christ and his kingdom. This is what benevolence looks like. There's no more kind act than imploring people to be reconciled to God on God's behalf. It's the greatest thing you can offer anybody. Now, there's people who will disagree. if they don't have money to pay their rent, they're thinking the greatest thing you can offer me is money to pay my rent. But there's something greater than that. There's no more kind act than imploring people to be reconciled to God on God's behalf. As I said previously, we carry the word of God, the antidote to what the world does to people. Hurting, grieving, confused, mixed up, lost people. Hey, I got a fix for you. I know you're not going to necessarily want to hear it, but give it a listen. Jesus. Nobody's walked up and offered you that. So what are we to make of this? What's the takeaway here? As we wind this up. Well, are we? Ask yourself. Ask ourselves. Are we carrying out the ministry of reconciliation? Are we doing that? Are we imploring people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God? Have you ever? Are we heard to say something like verse 21 from time to time? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteous. You ever said that to anybody else that's not in church? Or some form of it? You probably have to kind of unchurch it, right, when you say it. Are we collectively centering all that we do as a gathering of believers around the intentional proclamation of the gospel to a dying and corrupt world? That's why we're here. Remember, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's not that there's no people out there who want to hear it. Therefore, we pray. We should be praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I pray for all of you, and myself included, to be able to do this somewhere, somehow, some way. We're living in the age of God's harvest, and it's plentiful. Yet, for some reason, the laborers are few. Now, I'm not a farmer. We talked about farming. Ross likened the vine in John 15 to corn. And it worked. It worked. We understood. I'm not a farmer, but I am pretty sure when harvest time comes around, the plentiful harvest doesn't just collect itself. And you may even have a hard time finding laborers. I've heard that before. But that harvest doesn't just make itself happen. It doesn't just collect itself together and present itself to the laborers ready for sale. Somebody has to go out and do it. No. We tend to the soil, we plant the seed, we water and cultivate, and God provides the outcome. We wait. It can be a very frustrating, trying period of time when you're waiting on your crops. You watch hail come by, you watch storm, you watch all this stuff happening, droughts. It's all in God's hands. But after he does provide the outcome, we reap what we have sown. We harvest. We're the laborers. There are no other laborers. And I'm thinking that we should follow this example. I'm thinking that churches everywhere should. Could you imagine the difference? After all, it was the Lord that brought up this farming parallel. Pretty easy to follow. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this time, verses 3 and 4, this is the last time we'll do this, for some insight, we see verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Verse 4, "who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's why. Okay, if you apply this to what else we just read in 2 Corinthians, we start to see a formula. We start to see a plan, okay? Paul starts his lesson way back at the beginning of the letter. We come to God hurt, broken, confused about reality, lost, and oftentimes scared. That's what the world produces. Jars of Clay is a group, a Christian group, says, "If it wasn't for fear, I'd be frail." That's really true. It's what keeps us going, right? Fear. I can tell my story of when God interceded in my life and brought me comfort. He's done it multiple times, and I bet you all could too. And he does this because he loves us. It's true. But not just because he loves us, but so that we are able to comfort others also in affliction. Look at those verses 3, 4, and 5. That's exactly what it says. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Has God ever comforted you? Has God saved you? Has God ever just given you what you really truly need instead of what you think you need, and you found that to be the most comforting thing? Take that now and do it to somebody else. That's how you get a door. That's how you get the door open. That's how you get in and say, Jesus is the answer. This is why we're still here and not in heaven. He says, we apply the comfort that we are comforted with by God. We don't know affliction until we endure it. I want to go around it every time I see it coming. But if I go through it, I've learned something. I know something. I know something about life on earth and people. I'm a lot smarter now than I was when I was 20. If you're 20, you probably don't believe that, but that's how that works. And we don't know love and kindness or comfort either until we ourselves are given it. James said to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So it looks like this. Imagine a toolbox in front of you, just a standard little toolbox, and it's empty. Next to it is a list of life's afflictions that you have had to endure on earth. And you have endured afflictions. There's no way you haven't. And there's nowhere else to get these afflictions either, by the way. Next to each affliction is a description of how you received comfort, godly comfort, in order to endure the affliction. These are your tools for your toolbox. Your toolbox. Each of our toolboxes look different. But each of our toolboxes do contain a testimonial, your story of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it has affected you. So whatever you've gone through, I can give you my little list of dirtiness, and we all have it. Trials and tribulations, the terrible, awful things that have happened. I had no idea what it was like to lose my parents until I had lost my parents. And now I can talk to other people who are preparing to lose their parents, and I can say, I know exactly what you're going through. I know how it feels, and this is what you need. And guess what? The answer is always the same. This is how you have been uniquely prepared for the ministry of reconciliation. Every last one of you, every last one of you are completely prepared and ready. You may not have known it, but you are. Jesus can use you. There's somebody up the road going through something that you went through that gives you an in to present God as the answer to the problem. Just go look for these people. Keep your eyes open. Look for those who are broken as a result of enduring afflictions that you have also endured. Take your toolbox and apply the comfort that you received with the hopes of sharing the ultimate comfort, Jesus and his gospel. And all of this is being controlled by the love of Jesus. And you have firsthand experience. You're actually an expert. Now, if we look at SRC's greater function in the world, each of us has been gathered to this time and this place with our various different toolboxes. You take them everywhere you go. can't get away from your toolbox. Collectively, we can meet the needs and we can comfort and evangelize a multitude of different kinds of people suffering afflictions in this community that God has put us in. That's why the community, small community churches are so important. We go out, we find people that we want to help, that we know need help. And yes, we might help somebody pay their rent, but not without telling them the answer. the way, the truth, the life. It's Jesus Christ. And they'll see we're just regular people like they are. And this is how you do it. This is how it works. I've seen it happen. Hopefully you can see it too. I pray that at some point maybe we can talk more about this. We have a bunch of very devout, educated, smart people here. We have a bunch of people who know the Lord and have good, solid doctrine. We need to get out there and share that with the broken, hurting people of the world. They're everywhere. So, with that, I'll go ahead and close in prayer. It took a little longer than I thought it would, but I only get one turn, so I'm going to try to say what I want to say. Squeeze it in there as much as I can. So let's pray, and then we'll take communion. Lord God, we do thank you for the truth of your purpose and your ministry and your message for the church and for the world. Father, give us the courage. Give us the wisdom. Give us the laborers, please, to take this and run with it. To put our trust and confidence in you as we do it, you're going to show us amazing things. We're going to come alongside you and work for you. I pray this, Lord. Make our spirits and our hearts such that that happens. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.